Happy Easter. You know, I, when I was younger, I went to a church that, or a series of churches that didn't really live within the liturgical calendar. And so for me, growing up, Easter was a day and not a season. And as I've gotten older, I've begun to really love and respect and try to find my rhythm within the liturgical year that celebrates the rhythm of God's grace and salvation moving in time and space. And so we are actually in the season of Easter. That will lead us to the season of Pentecost, where we learn to live as God's resurrection people that then gets birthed into this new community called the church. So again, I say, Happy Easter. Yeah, it's great to be here. What an amazing journey we've been on for the last several weeks. Hasn't it been, at least for me it has been, it feels like this trajectory that God's Spirit has been leading us on. And that really has been my sense, that it has in fact been God's hand that has been directing us. Just by accident, I confessed to you all last November that I would not deal with slavery in the Colossians message, but I'd instead pass it off till February in hopes that February would never come. And then we got here and we started talking about slavery, and it's just been such a challenging and rewarding and painful and confusing exercise in submitting ourselves to God and His Word, hasn't it? I mean, do you feel so? I feel like it has. And then in the midst of that, it's felt like not that we've been generating something ourselves, but that God has actually been doing something, and that we're waking up to something that God is already about in the midst of our community, and not just our community, but the broader sense of what God is doing in the church. I remember being in the middle of this series on slavery, and then also having a woman who I talked about a couple weeks ago, a woman who went to Jacob's Well and is now in Eastern Europe working with women who are being trafficked in Eastern Europe in the sex industry, and finding out right in the middle of this series that she was going to be back in time to come and do a forum, a community forum, on issues of trafficking, and just thinking how strange that God would arrange it that in the middle of this series on slavery, we have somebody from our community come back from Eastern Europe to talk about the work that she's doing there to help liberate women who are caught in Eastern European sex rings. And then in the midst of that, I get this email, March 15th. Hi, Tim, how are you? It's been a while. We've met here and there. I know this is short notice, but I was wondering if Jacob's Well would be interested in being a front runner in a worship response to the crisis of human trafficking the week after Easter, on Sunday, April 15th, out of nowhere. A small group of churches in the Not For Sale campaign are functioning as early adopters in this Justice Worship Initiative to provide open source examples to about 800 other churches who will, we hope, have a similar worship time in their churches looking forward to Pentecost. On Sunday, May 20th. My heart is to have 800 churches become abolitionist churches, educated and safe communities of Christ who make a real difference in bringing real freedom to very real captives. And then he goes on, I don't know if you've heard about slavery. And I'm like, who's watching me? Like, this is spooky. So in the midst of this, it seems, I get this email from this guy who's on leading this thing to draw churches together. And last week, about a week and a half ago, I was on a conference call with 15 to 20 other people from around the country who are on the front lines working on these very real issues. And it was just totally humbling to realize that God is doing something. And as a community, He wants us to participate in it. And that's really exciting because this scares me to death. But I want to participate with God in this. And my sense is that you do too. And that in fact, many of you already are. I think about the conversations that I've heard or been a part of in the last couple weeks. Impact groups who are emailing me or Shane or other people from the community saying, what are some things that we can do? Or let us tell you what we're doing and how we're beginning to have discussions in our community groups about the implications of this for our lives. There was a group of artists from Hallmark, 18 people that got together a week ago to talk about the impact of abolition and slavery in the context of their work of artists and how that affects how they do purchasing at Hallmark. Another group of people who formerly never talked about these things, about 35 people got together in one person's house and spent time talking about what it would look like for them to begin to change the patterns of how they live in order that they might begin to be people of liberation and not people who are living a way of life and in effect captivates other people. We have discussed moving from ignorance and apathy in this regard to awareness and education that then would lead us to action. On behalf of those who cannot take action for themselves. And I have to say that it's really exciting. And yet, it's an excitement that is tempered by the weight of the subject matter. It seems weird to be getting excited about participating with God in the work of liberation because of what's on the other side of the story. It's an excitement for me that is tempered by the weight of the subject matter. One of the guys on the conference call that I was on is named David Batstone. David has written a book called Not for Sale, where he chronicles 6 or 7 different real instances of global slavery. Child soldiers in Uganda, the sex trade in Cambodia and Thailand and in Eastern Europe, forced labor in India, all kinds of different things. And each one of these stories is filled with almost mind-numbing statistics and brutal stories that just absolutely tear you open on an emotional level. And yet, in the midst of that, stories of profound hope where people are sacrificing to be on the front lines to be about the work of bringing people out of liberation. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but for a couple years, it's been hard for me in public to want to name the name of Christian because of some of the things that have been going on popularly and culture-wise. But the thing that's amazing, this is not written from a Christian perspective, but the guy who wrote it is a Christian. And the thing that becomes clear through this book, it's written to a broad audience. You know who the people are that are on the front lines doing this work? People who follow Jesus. It's not an explicitly Christian book, but the thing that's extraordinary about this is the people that are going into these places of darkness and working for the liberation of men and women and children who are caught in cycles of poverty and slavery are the people of Jesus. And in reading that, I have never been so proud to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. See, I think the excitement that I feel is the excitement that comes when we join God in the things that God is passionate about. We begin to be ignited with the passion that inflames God's heart. And I believe God cares profoundly about this. Excitement is found in joining God. And yet, we must be sober. We must be sober in recognizing how God affects liberation. What did we celebrate last week, people? How did God affect our liberation? I'm asking. By joining us, by identifying with us in our suffering, allowing himself to be crucified on our behalf, and then trusting himself to the power of God in the resurrection reality of new life. That's the liberation that we're invited to if we're going to join God in this work. It's Easter, it's incarnational. And so today I would like to just share some reflections. I am not going to share a bunch of practical how-tos because, you know, honestly, I have no idea. We're going on a journey, people, and it's going to take us a while to figure out how to follow what God is doing here, not to generate a bunch of activity on our own behalf here. But I would like to share with you some reflections this morning about how we move forward. The first thing that I want to say about how I think we are called to move forward in obedience to Jesus in the midst of this is that first and foremost, we must be grounded in love. The first movement in response to what Jesus is doing, I believe, is to be grounded in love. You all might remember the story in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is beginning to move towards the cross, and as he does so, he is, of course, finding opposition. And so we're told by Luke that a teacher, an expert in the law, stands up to question Jesus. And he says to him, "Teacher, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replies to him, "You know the commandments." And so the teacher of the law replies, anybody know? Come on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think the scribe thinks he's really going out on the edge there by saying not just the first half, but the second half. Right? And what we see there, because Jesus affirms him, that our vertical relationship with God is intimately tied to our horizontal relationship with one another. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then we're told the teacher of the law, seeking to justify himself, says, "Who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus starts telling him a story in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following, about a man who's on the road, who's beaten, And several different people pass him by, a Pharisee, a scribe, and then a Samaritan, a hated half-breed to Jews. And the Samaritan behaves in a way towards this man the way Jesus says neighbors behave to one another. And the teacher of the law hears this, and you can just tell he's fuming inside, because essentially Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor, with the answer, well, tell me, who do you hate? That's your neighbor. And then he ends it by saying what? Go and do likewise. So the kind of love that we are invited to is the love that recognizes our expression in our life to God is intimately connected with how we connect and love one another. And who are we to love? Our neighbor. And who's our neighbor? The person that's hardest for us to love. Now go and do likewise. Whoa. That's hard. That's challenging. But here's what I'm discovering in my life. The love that God supplies for us is not given in a vacuum, people. As we love and experience the true living God, God generates love in our own hearts that begins to overflow and extend into the lives of people around us. Love is never a zero-sum game where it comes to us and just stays there as if we're like a holy cul-de-sac to receive and never pour out. God's love always is to generate love that exceeds and moves beyond our receptacle into the lives and the people around us. The greatest commandment leads to the question, who is my neighbor, which leads to the statement, go and do likewise. Jesus, in another passage in Matthew chapter 7, is talking about the need that we have to ask God for what we need. And then at the end of it, he makes this interesting turn in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says this, so in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up all the law and all the prophets. We know that little aphorism right there as what? The golden rule, right. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Folks, this is critical in our thinking about how we engage this issue of modern day slavery and doing the redemptive work of God on his behalf in this world. This issue of love is critical, particularly as it relates to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Listen to what Gary Haugen from International Justice Mission says about this. Grounded in a deep religious faith, Gary Haugen interprets the International Justice Mission as an expression of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he goes on to say, if I were trapped in a brothel, what would I want? Gary asked rhetorically. I would want someone to get me out. If I were enslaved in a brick factory, I would want someone to end my bondage. If I were being trafficked, I would want to be rescued. That's our work, to love our neighbors and to set them free. Do you hear how love is at the heart of everything that we do in regards to this? That as we experience the love of God, it begins to liberate our hearts and begins to invite us to join God in his work of liberating others. You know, our temptation in our culture is to reduce love to a temporary emotional state. When I feel a certain set of ways about you, then I will call that love. And when I no longer feel that way about you, then I'm not loving you anymore, right? That is the exact opposite of what the Bible defines as love. Love is a set of behaviors. We see it in Christ. And that is what Batstone is describing in this interpretation of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love in such a way that you're behaving on behalf of other people. It reminds me of a passage in James. I remember a couple weeks ago when I had us say, let's together read from the book of James. Everybody kind of ducked, because James usually has some pretty intense things to say about faith. Listen to this passage from James chapter 2, verse 14 through 19, or through 18, especially as we talk about love as a set of actions and not just a set of feelings. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. What does this have to say to us today about this topic? I'm asking. Somebody give me some feedback on what James is saying here as it relates to love. Anyone? Yeah, Amanda. Okay, so faith is active. Okay. You can't say you love somebody and then sit back and watch them continue in your suffering. I remember a couple years ago, I read Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. I don't know if you've any read this book. At one point, he says one of the most painful things for some children to realize is that their parents, despite their words, don't truly love them. Because some children are told, I love you, I love you, I love you, and yet never experience a visible manifestation of that love in any consistent action. And so the reality is love in words is not love. And one of the most painful things for kids to do is realize, in fact, that their parents don't love them if they only love them with words. Love is a set of behaviors that manifest itself sacrificially in relationship. And that's what I think James is calling us to. He's using the language of faith. Hey, you say you believe these things, but unless there's some kind of activity that corresponds to this belief, it's not really belief. Because belief always manifests itself in behavior. In the same way, I think we could substitute the word love. Love always manifests itself in actions. And if Christ is our model, not just love, but self-sacrificing love. Question is, can we become better lovers? I jokingly said last couple weeks ago that I'm a bad lover, yeah? In other words, I'm selfish. I'm consumed with my own needs, and oftentimes I only love in order to get something back. We're called, I think, as we think about next steps in this, to let love be the ground and the framework for everything we do, but love that is based not in an emotional attachment, but in rather a set of disciplines and activities that as a community we begin to take. And so that means that we, in order to become better lovers, have to begin with some small steps of concrete actions. So here's my second reflection as we begin to think about what this looks like for our community. Simplify. If we're going to be better at loving, why is it so significant that we simplify our lives? Anybody have a thought about that? Say again. More money, more problems. Okay. Good. David? More time. Okay, we get distracted from other things. Good. What else? Sin? Have more energy. Anybody else want to make any reflections? Yeah, I think it's pretty simple. I think when we begin to simplify our lives, we experience freedom and we have the ability to be better stewards. When we simplify our lives, we have more freedom and we have the ability to steward what we have. It doesn't seem like much, this idea of simplifying our lives, but it is. Folks, we have talked about over and over and over again through this series how we live in a consumption-based culture. We live in a consumption-based culture where we are taught to have unrestrained appetite. And that drives an expansion that consistently consumes and enslaves. It consumes us and enslaves us to our desires. And it consumes others and enslaves others to the fulfilling of our desires. Do you see that? We live in a consumption-based culture that is all about unrestrained appetite, which drives us to be people who consume, and that enslaves us to our own desires and others to fulfilling our desires. When we simplify, we live within restraints. When we simplify our lives, we seek to live within boundaries in love. You know one of the most revolutionary things a person can do in our culture today? Live on a budget. I'm serious. You cannot believe the pull that our culture places on us to live in debt. It has never been easier to be upside down in your lives financially in debt. To live beyond the resources that we have in order to satisfy who knows what? Madison Avenue? And we're enslaved by it. To live on a budget simply means that what you spend is less than what you make. Everything around you tells you that you should not or cannot do this. Yes, you can. See, these boundaries, these limitations create freedom. And that freedom gives us the opportunity to respond to opportunities when they arise in our lives. If we continually expand our needs, then we just constantly consume resources. We can't give anything away. We can't be people who surrender our own resources, love, time, energy, money, to work with those who are struggling, because we have to continue to feed the beast inside. To simplify our lives means to restrain ourselves in love so that we might respond to what God is doing around us in the world. I remember when I was in seminary, I went $20,000 into student loan debt. Stupidest decision I ever made. I didn't know that there was an option not to. Then I started meeting these kids that were in the School of World Missions. And you know what they did? They would go to school as long as they had money, and then they'd stop for like a quarter and they'd work and they'd save up enough money. And then when they had enough money, they'd go back to school and they'd enroll back in school, and then they'd go to school for a while until they ran out of money. Why? Because they didn't want to go into the mission field full of debt in a way that would restrain where God might send them. So rather than getting out of seminary in 3 years, it took them 6 years. That's what I'm talking about. Making decisions in the present about how we live financially so that we might be free to respond to what God is doing in our lives. And we can discern God because our lives are not cluttered. Last reflection. We must be grounded in love. Love leads us, I believe, to begin to simplify our lives. Now, this last one. If we're going to be about this work, then folks, not only do we need to be grounded in love, not only do we need to simplify, we also need to be grounded in freedom. Ourselves. That may seem like a bit of a non sequitur or a bizarre thing to say, but folks, in anything like what I'm talking about, there is a danger of it becoming a new form of legalism. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Legalism is, we see in the New Testament, Jesus comes and liberates people from their bondage to the law, we're told. And then shortly after, they begin to wrestle through the implications of what Jesus has done. And the Jews and the Gentiles begin to struggle with whether or not the Gentiles have to keep the law, if they have to get circumcised or not, to be true people of God. And so Paul says, no, Jesus came to set us free from all those former legalistic ways of understanding God's presence in our lives. It is always tempting to try and take man's ideas and make them into a new litmus test for whether or not we are acceptable to God. I remember in the 1980s when I was in college, there was this whole big thing about charismatic worship. You were not really a Christian unless you spoke in tongues. Okay? Now, some of you may not know that world at all. That was a legalistic thing, that there were a group of people that really had the Christianity and there were a group of people that didn't really have Christianity. And unless you did it this certain way, then you weren't really in the club, right? I'll tell you what, this thing could be a similar type of orientation. That there are two classes of people in the Christian church. Those who are sacrificing and working for liberation, and those, everybody, right? Everybody else who just doesn't quite get it. And rather than that becoming a new force of liberation, it becomes what? A new form of bondage. And so we have always got to follow Christ with humility and love in recognition that everything that we're called to do in Christ is an invitation into freedom. That we follow God not legalistically, not fearful, but out of love that is flowing from what God is doing in our lives. It is so easy, I think, at times to begin in love, but yet devolve to some kind of legalism that becomes a source of pride in ourselves. Something that we're doing, something that we are significant about. I've seen it happen so many times, and it is not love. The irony of freedom that becomes a new form of enslavement is found throughout the scriptures. Paul addresses it robustly, to say the least, in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." At one point earlier in the passage, in Galatians chapter 3, he's talking about whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised or not. And Paul says, "I don't care. I wish they'd just go ahead and cut the whole thing off." Yeah, your Bible too. Not just my Bible says that. That's how passionately Paul feels about this issue. At another point, he says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. What we do in response to what God has done in our lives is freedom. And the greatest tragedy would be if in our attempt to follow Christ, it actually ends up becoming a new form of enslavement. Does that make sense? And yet it doesn't keep us from also having to follow Christ into rough places. See, I think all of us are going to be at varied and different levels of response. They're going to be progressive as we seek to wrestle through what it means to follow Christ in this way. We've talked about the different ways our culture enslaves people, the way how often we can't buy garments without making somebody around us in the world our slaves. And so we're going to have to wrestle through that, what it means to live justly, to follow Jesus in how we spend our money. But like I said, there are progressive ways of moving in this way. Some of us are moving from ignorance and apathy to education, where we're beginning to discern what God might have us do. Others of us have been in that process for a very long time and who are already in very active and advocatory kind of capacities in this way. We need you to lead us. We are invited to simplify our lives, to join ourselves to those who are suffering, and to advocate on their behalf. Folks, this is all love. And this is not something that you are left to figure out on your own. This is something that as a church, we are trying to figure out together. And we will continue to do so. Because why? Because this is something God is doing. And we want to follow God, not generate something ourselves. I'd like to conclude by sharing one more passage of Scripture about love. This comes from Ephesians chapter 3. And you know, my temptation has always been, when I read passages about love in the Scripture, to think that it's talking about God and me. And it is. The Scriptures often address God and the individual. But the thing that struck me about this passage when I was looking at it this week is that it comes right after Paul talking about the Gentiles and how God is now including them in the church. Listen to this passage. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name." Every family derives its name on heaven and earth from God the Father. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love surpasses our knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul is praying for the Ephesian church that they would have a deeper comprehension and understanding and application of the reality of God's love. Now, again, I said I've always read that as if it's about me and God. But Paul is writing about it in the church that's struggling to understand how the Gentiles fit into the mix. Could it be that Paul's also saying, could you see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God? That it might even encompass these Gentiles? It's not just about us and God. It's about seeing the application of God's love towards those around us in the world that we figure aren't included. How will we participate with the love of God, not just for our own sake, but on behalf of those who are struggling? You know what's amazing to me? Love is a paradox. I understand it and experience it most when I give it away. When I seek to consume love for my own benefit, I am rarely satisfied. When I allow myself to become a conduit, to love others sacrificially, then that's when I experience the love of Christ. And so I pray that with me, we will join together to pursue Christ in love and allow him to lead us in the coming days, weeks, and months into what it looks like to be a people of liberation and to truly become a church of abolitionists. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I am a consumer. I consume things. And the temptation, Jesus, is to be a consumer of you for my own benefit. And yet, Lord, when you fill my heart with your love, when I consume you, when I meet you at your table and eat this bread and drink this wine, the consuming that I do around you transforms my heart. It is not like the consuming I do in this world that puts me to sleep. Jesus, fill our hearts with your love. But may it be, Lord, the radical transformational love that we see on the cross. Lord, invite us into your life that we might be transformed and willing to live outside our comfort zone so that we might join with your work in the world. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us at this table this morning where we once again see together the nature of your sacrificial love. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Rather than reading the normal passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul gives instructions about consuming the Lord's Supper, I would like to read to you from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Thinking as we gather together around his table of what's being said. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Let us love like that. I invite you to the table of Christ, the expression of God's love, in bread, the body of Jesus broken, in wine, the blood of Jesus shed. Let us come together to the table of Christ. I also invite you this morning to come and meet with Christ in prayer. If you have something going on in your life or in your heart that you'd like to share with God or with other people in prayer, I invite you to participate with people in our prayer ministry as well. Down the hall and to the right, we have a small chapel where our prayer team is to join and meet with people and pray about things going on in your life. Let me also invite you this morning to meet with Christ there. Let us come to the table of Jesus. Mm-hmm.